All right, we're in Luke chapter 16 tonight, and we're going to pray. No, we're going to get there. Let me just preface Luke 16 as we enter into it. Let me get over to Luke 16. All right, Luke 16 in your Bibles, and Luke 15, Jesus had tax collectors and sinners had gathered around Jesus, and we know that the Pharisees were and scribes were listening in to the conversation. They were actually really critical that Jesus had these tax collectors and sinners gathering to hear his teaching and gathering to him. And so we went through three of parables, beautiful parables in Luke 15, that talked about the lost and how the kingdom of heaven rejoices over the lost. As we enter into Luke 16, we're going to probably get one of the most controversial parables that Jesus ever taught tonight. But it is directed toward the apostles. Now, we have some eavesdroppers that are kind of listening in. The Pharisees, which we'll talk about in a moment. But understand that this parable now shifts to teaching specifically his disciples. So with that said, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you for the opportunity to be together, to learn your word, to worship. And God, you are so good to us. Lord, we're so thankful that your word has all we need for life and godliness. And Lord, now as we enter into the scripture, we do so humbly. Lord, we ask for you to teach us, that you might give us understanding. Lord, that we might not only receive it, but be doers of your word. And so we thank you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I have some exciting news. One of our missionaries from West Africa, who you all have prayed for a long time, is arriving right about now at LAX. So that's pretty exciting. He's the one who was kidnapped by terrorists. So we're going to be able to hear from him soon. So I'm very excited about that. All right, with that said, let's go into Luke 16. Starting at verse 1, I'm going to read the whole parable first, and then we'll come back and expound on it. So, verse 1, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master has taken the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then the steward said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And the steward said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. I'm going to stop there and let's just talk about the parable for a moment, and then we'll get more into Jesus' teaching from the parable. But this parable is really controversial, and there's a whole lot of different interpretations of the parable. And I, Lord willing, I'm going to give you a good interpretation tonight. But one of the reasons why it's so controversial is we all can see that this steward is actually a wicked man. He's an unjust man. He's a thief. And yet he's also the one that is commended at the end of the story. Now, first and foremost, I want to say the steward is not being commended for being a liar or a thief. Or the dishonest gain. He's being commended for being clever. Okay, that's what we want to understand right out of the gate here. But as we read this parable, it comes in three acts. So you can even think about it somewhat like a TV show or a movie. Act one, the problem. The master finds out that his manager, his steward, is not being faithful. So we read in Act 1, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." Act 1, we have the confrontation of the manager or the owner of the goods, the Lord, so to speak, not the Lord Jesus, but the Lord, or the rich man. And he's calling the stewardship. He's heard an accusation. Now, we don't know from whom he heard this accusation. Maybe it was the community. We're not sure. Maybe it was other people under this steward. We don't know. But someone brought an accusation to the rich man, the owner of the goods, and said that this steward was unfaithful, that he's misusing or abusing or wasting your resources. So the owner confronts the steward. Now, I want you to look at how the steward replies to the owner, the rich man. He doesn't. He doesn't reply at all. The steward actually thinks to himself, and he, as he thinks to himself, he realizes the problem. He's going to lose his stewardship, his position, his place, and he can't dig. He's ashamed to beg, and so he resolves what to do. So he realizes, look, I'm not good for manual labor. I can't beg. I got to figure this out quickly, because I'm about to lose my position. Now, I want to say this about the steward first and foremost. You know, all of God's people will be called to give a reckoning of the nature of our service to him. More than that, all people will be called to give a reckoning or an accounting, because God has invested in each and every one of us, even the unsaved, or the lost, as we learned last week. God has given resources too. He's given resources to us, not only financial resources, but children, gifts, talents, these sorts of things. And we read in Romans 14:12 that each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And of course, there's other passages about this in Scripture that there is a reckoning. And God will ask us to give this accounting to him. So when we consider this idea, already we can identify somewhat with the steward, where the rich man, the Lord, the owner of all things, asks the steward to give an account. And right now, as you're thinking, you might be thinking, I wonder how that accounting's going to go. How have I been faithful or unfaithful with the things of God? So I think right from the very beginning, we can almost identify somewhat with the steward and thinking, what shall I do? Now, the steward we see in the final act here, verse 5, in this second act, he calls every one of his master's debtors to him. He said, how much do you owe my master? Now, look at the first one. It says 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. So he cuts it in half. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. Now, 100 of measures of wheat is a significant amount. We're talking to the equal to the yield of about 100 acres. So we're not talking about a small field, a small business. We're talking about quite a yield. And so the steward says, take your bill, sit 100 measures, take your bill and write 80. And so he just cuts them down. So after this second measure, we see the steward goes and he goes quickly to these people who owe the master, and he cuts them, gives them a great discount, a fabulous discount. You and I would be very happy with this discount if somebody gave us this discount. And so we get into the third act, verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, the master is not forgiving the unjust steward. We don't read about that at all. What we read about is the commendation for the unjust steward to deal shrewdly, to be clever, to realize his situation and act upon it quickly. Act to save himself quickly because his situation is dire. He knows he's about to lose everything. And Jesus says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, we could say that the businessmen of Jesus' day were more shrewd than the sons of light. And I think we could probably even say that today, that businessmen can be more shrewd than the sons of light. And we're going to see why in just a moment here. But the sons of light certainly are referring to those disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, those sons of the kingdom of heaven. There's no question that that's who Jesus is speaking about here. Let me make a comment real quick about the unjust steward and him cutting the bills down. A lot of commentaries actually say that the unjust steward was just merely getting rid of his commission. And he was cutting the bill down, cutting out his commission, and then kind of doing this. So, but we don't get that sense at all from the parable. The parable is that, and he's still called the unjust steward. He's called this individual that's doing wrong. And I think this is an effort for people to try to figure out how this individual could be, in a way, recognized as doing something good in the parable. Because we all recognize it's wrong what he's done. It's wrong that he was already unfaithful with his master's good. Then he went quickly and, in effect, cut everybody's bills down and stole from the master to give himself a nice soft landing wherever he was going to end up. Jesus is not commending the dishonest gain. He's not commending any dishonest procedures. By the way, there is actually one commentary out there that from very old that actually was saying that Jesus was teaching us to lie. That's not at all accurate here whatsoever. So if you get that from, I want to make sure you don't take that away. If you're about to fall asleep, don't take that away. I don't want you to take that away. What I want you to take away is that he responded quickly to his situation. He was shrewd in his situation. Now consider our situation. If we know we're going to have to give an account of something, how quickly might we act? If we know the Lord is going to take us home right now or tomorrow, how quickly might we act to get things right, to prepare for our landing, right? To prepare to stand before the Lord, to give an account. That's the idea of being shrewd and clever, is that you recognize your situation and you're going to respond in such. You're going to be ready for the Lord. And I think that's one of the first lessons we can learn from this unjust steward is he was preparing for his loss. And of course, we as children of the kingdom can prepare for our going to be with the Lord. And certainly we should keep that in front of us. But we also see that not only was he preparing for this reckoning and he was prudent about it, but he was also really shrewd in using all of the resources he had at hand, especially the resources of finances. So he was looking at all of the resources he had at hand and acting quickly with those resources. So that is one of the commendable things of this unjust steward. Now, let's look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, let's not forget who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to the disciples. He's teaching the disciples. So let's understand what he means by make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. The word mammon, it is translated wealth in many of your Bible, different translations. It's just translated wealth. The English Standard Version, the NIV, they just translate it wealth. The New King James and the King James hold to mammon, which is an Aramaic word. And I read something interesting. Actually, David Gusick had researched this. I couldn't find this myself, but it is really interesting. And that the word mammon actually originally meant that in which one puts one's trust. The mammon means that in which one puts one's trust. And so it became wealth, right? It was resources used for your survival. Resources used for keeping you alive. And certainly we can understand this idea of wealth, that people are prone to put wealth in mammon or put trust in mammon. And of course, here Jesus says unrighteous mammon because we're talking about the wealth of the world. We're not talking about the everlasting. We're not talking about kingdom wealth. Let me show you this video real quick.
This video is about one of the most important questions. What leads to a happy life?
Realistically, money.
Being wealthy is definitely a big aspect of it. To save a lot of money.
Money.
Earning money.
It's very important to be rich.
It's easy for people to say they don't care about having money and that money can't buy happiness, but that's really not true.
Because I would rather cry on a yacht than in a Subaru.
Clearly, having a successful career and financial wealth are important to people.
Is there a number in mind? Something you want to get to?
At least a million.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In a survey from 2018 of around 100,000 college freshmen, about 55% said they wanted to be successful in their career, and 83% reported that they wanted to become rich. But do these accomplishments really increase happiness? Well, that's what I want to find out in this video. But how do you study what makes people happy? Well, you can ask them.
What's going to make you happy?
But people aren't really good at judging what will make them happy. Winning the lottery seems like it should make you happy. But numerous studies on lottery winners find that after the initial surge of happiness wears off, many are no happier than the rest of us. Some are, in fact, more miserable than they were beforehand.
Because you don't see as many people as you used to see. Yeah. Obviously, you become slightly isolated, I think, in some ways.
Yeah, I agree.
I'm going to stop there. This is a video from Veritasium, and the whole video goes on to speak about what actually makes us happy. And if you want to look it up on YouTube, you can see the studies that they were referencing and looking at. This is not a Christian video by any means, but I bring this video to show you because clearly many people think that it is wealth that will bring happiness. Now, I can admit wealth can ease the pain of bill pain, no question about that, you know. Like when you have bills to pay or whatever and you have wealth and it's like, oh, that makes it easy, right? But Jesus here speaks about this worldly wealth as unrighteous mammon. John MacArthur, in his sermon, Investing Earthly Finances with an Eternal Focus, said this. He said, we spend, according to statistics, more of our waking time thinking about money than not thinking about money. How to acquire it, how to acquire more of it, how to spend it, how to save it, how to invest it, how to borrow it, counting it, sometimes giving it away, loaning it. Money and possessions, MacArthur said, wealth are so much a part of this world's experience that they actually dominate, define, and determine an inordinate, if not consuming, portion of our lives. Wealth, or unrighteous mammon, consumes a major portion of our lives. So Jesus called this unrighteous mammon because riches promise much, and perform nothing. Riches promise much, but they don't really perform what we expect them to. They don't really bring about the happiness we desire. The lotto winner telling the younger lotto winner that he lost relationships over winning the lottery. And so Jesus refers to this wealth as unrighteous mammon. Now, he's not saying that we can't use unrighteous mammon. In fact, it's quite the contrary. Jesus says, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. So he tells us to use it. But we have to understand that if mammon is that which someone depends upon or puts one's trust in, it's absolutely unrighteous when it becomes a god to us. If we start putting our trust in worldly wealth, it's now an idol to us. And which we'll see here in just a moment where Jesus will say, you cannot serve both God and mammon. We'll get to that in just a moment. But look at what Jesus says in verse 10, because there's a major principle here. Verse 10, he says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Now, I'm going to pause there for a moment just for you to think about this, because this makes sense. He who is faithful in what is least will be faithful also in much. It's a simple idea, right? In fact, we use it all the time in the world. We use it in our lives. We use it in our businesses. We look for people who are faithful with little things. And when they can be faithful with little and insignificant things, then we can trust them with bigger and more significant things, because they obviously take great care in faithfulness and not so much in the value of the thing that they're trying to be faithful about. So Jesus goes on to say, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. So, verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust, to your trust, the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now, this is where Jesus' parable starts to really come into application. You see, we value in the world, we tend to value greater unrighteous mammon. We tend to put greater value on worldly wealth. But Jesus is saying that the true riches are things of the kingdom. And if you can't be faithful with unrighteous mammon, who's going to commit to you or trust in you true riches, the riches of the kingdom? Do you understand the principle here? And remember, who is he teaching? The disciples. He's helping the disciples understand this principle, that they're not to just go, oh, no, we can't use money. Actually, it's quite the opposite. Use money for the kingdom. Use it now for the kingdom. Invest in the kingdom. Prepare for the kingdom. But be faithful. Be faithful with these things. Because if you're faithful with the little things, God will put you in charge of many. And if you've not been faithful, verse 12, in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So this important principle, as Jesus is challenging the believers, we need to take this to heart. And I want to tell you, wherever you're at in life, consider these truths, even if you've learned them before, because they're important truths. It's important for you to be faithful in the little things. Sometimes we often think of certain things as insignificant or not worth our attention, when really for God, as he entrusts things to you, just be faithful. I often would say that to when we would be doing, this is one of the early principles that Pastor Rod taught me as he was discipling me about being faithful with little things. So I just decided that, hey, if the Lord gives me something to do, I'm just going to do it. Even if it seems so insignificant and not worth my time, I'll just do it. If it's cleaning something, I'll just do it. I'll just try to show myself faithful. And even when we would go and do ministry or serve in mission fields or whatever the case is, there were certainly times. I remember one time we were helping out with Hurricane Katrina. If you remember in 2005, that massive hurricane hit Louisiana, Mississippi, and Alabama, just horrible hurricane. People suffered a lot. They suffered a lot of loss. And so we ended up in Mississippi helping cut trees off people's houses, cars, all these sorts of things, just helping people get back and showing up and blessing them. And we got a call, and we partnered up with a church there in Mississippi. We got a call because the church didn't have a lot of resources to go help people, so we just kind of became this resource to that church. And I can't remember the name of the little town. It was a little town in Mississippi. And so we get this call to go help out with cutting up some trees. And we get there, and the house is like 100 yards from the tree. And our team was like, why are we going to do this? I'm like, you know what? Let's just be faithful with the little things. If we're faithful with the little things, God will put us in charge of me. You know, I know, I totally recognize it's insignificant, but no one else is called with a higher priority. Let's just cut this tree up. And of course, it was an oak tree, so that took a little while. So we just faithfully cut up that tree, and kind of there was some grumbling with our team a little bit about it. But then later, we ended up in Alabama, where near Waveland, Alabama, where all these people lost their homes and stuff. And I can't remember how we ended up there, but we were kind of delivering something. And through that, we talked to the fire department. And the fire department, who was at this like care center, said, yeah, we can't really give any work to people around here. Because while we were there, we were like, hey, does anybody need help? We'll help them. And they're like, because we have to go through the federal contractors. There's a bureaucracy here that has to be done. And I was like, oh, okay. Well, then the man comes outside, this firefighter chases us down outside. And he's like, you need to go to this person. They're not getting help. I said, okay. So we went, and this woman was ready to commit suicide. She was so alone and so left away from everyone that she just felt like there was no one to help her, and she was in huge need of help. We showed up. She was like, it was like you were angels coming to help. And it was incredible, God's timing with all these things. But a lot of times we don't understand the timing. We don't understand the little things. So we tend to write them off like they're insignificant. But listen, when you give insignificant things to the Lord, he does marvelous things with them. When you give insignificant tithes to the Lord, he does marvelous things with the money. When you give little things to the Lord, God does powerful, great things with it. And so Jesus says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I think this is the true challenge for us, and that is, who do you serve? Who is most often on your mind and your heart? Is it God or worldly wealth? Are you consumed with the worldly wealth? How to get it, acquire it, how to save it, how to invest it, how to borrow it, how to spend it, counting it, giving it away, loaning it? Are you consumed with that, or are you consumed with the work of God? So remember, Jesus said to his disciples, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. The unrighteous, unjust steward was commended for acting quickly. Not saying, oh, I'll invest in God's kingdom when I have more time, more resources, when I have more available to me, that's when I'll invest. See, the principle here to the disciples is, no, do it now. Act quickly. Because consider how Jesus compares the sons of light to the sons of the world. The sons of the world, which we saw that video, are pursuing after wealth, and they're diligent about it, and they're going after it. If only we consumed more of our time with pursuing after God's kingdom. Just consider what would be accomplished? And there's therein lies the principle of this parable that we can learn from the sons of the world how shrewd they are, how clever they are in pursuing after the world's wealth. We should be clever in pursuing after the kingdom of God, not dishonest, clever, shrewd, dedicated to it, more so than the mammon of this world. So this parable, although challenging for us to consider, is so important for us to understand, because especially as Christians, it's going to depend on who is God. Is it our bank account? Or our job? Or is it the Lord God? We're forced to ask that question. Who is God? And if God, the Lord God, is God, then I will submit my treasure, my time, my talents, all to him. I will give it to him. And he will tell me how to use it. Actually, one of the things I love about Calvary Chapel Old Town is, we don't take offering. We just have the little agape boxes. But I'm always amazed. We were just doing our year-end budget. We had our elder meeting, and we were going through the budget year-end, and we were getting ready to approve the budget for 2024. And I was just, we stopped and gave God thanks for provision, because no one's pursuing after money here, but rather people are giving their hearts to the Lord. They're just praying and saying, Lord, what do I need to give? And they give. And it's just incredible. We were talking about the mission support that we have going out. And listen, if you can make it to our the first Wednesday in February is going to be our congregational meeting where we'll be given the missions report. But it's just absolutely incredible what the Lord uses this small fellowship for worldwide. And I'm not boasting in us. I'm boasting in, I guess maybe I'm boasting a little bit in your heart submitted to God, because God uses little things to do mighty things with. And as you guys submit your hearts to him and say, ask God for direction, we see it happening. It's really incredible. And I'm just blown away. And listen, friends, we're not going to take pride in Calvary Chapel Old Town as a church body and pride in the brand of Calvary Chapel Old Town. No, trust me, every time we see giving reports, it's just praise to God. It's like, Lord, look at how you've provided, because of the way God provides. It's quite incredible. So going on here in Luke chapter 16, I got to look at my time here. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Oh, sorry, no, I'm sorry. Lost my place here. Okay, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Jesus. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, remember, Jesus is teaching his disciples, but we've got some eavesdroppers. What's this guy got to say here? They're listening in. They're leaning in to hear. And so when Jesus spoke about that you can't serve both God and mammon, you're going to serve one or the other, they, being lovers of money, derided Jesus. Oh, boy, what an immature view. Oh, that's not going to pay the bills. They come up with all their excuses why you can't live this way. And Jesus just corrects them. Now, notice that they're not necessarily confronting Jesus. They're listening in. And now Jesus here directly is confronting them. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Important principle. Important principle. What is often esteemed among men, especially with wealth, because men do look at wealth. Men look at wealth and go, oh, well, they're really wealthy. We need to give them more respect, more honor. Oh, you know, they clearly, God has blessed them because of their wealth. And maybe God has blessed them. I don't know. But men tend to submit and give more honor to those who are wealthy. It's a bigger deal. Look how wealthy they are. Men brag about somebody who's wealthy. But Jesus says that these things are an abomination in the sight of God. The things that you treasure, the things that you value, the things that you hold high are things that God considers an abomination because you put it in place of him. You have no heart for his word and the things that he values. And I think it's really important as Christians, when we enter into the word of God, that we might teach, that we might ask the Holy Spirit to teach us and give us understanding to the things that God values and not the things that I value, the things that my friends value, the things that my coworkers value, but it's the things that God values. So Jesus, we go on to read verse 16. The law and the prophets, Jesus says, were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, Jesus is introducing here the new covenant. Up to the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. So I guess technically John the Baptist would be really, if you were to really put him part of the Old Testament, but he's in that transitional period. And now Jesus is introducing this new covenant. But look at this the importance of this new covenant. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So Jesus is saying the new aspect of God's work is not to be considered rebellion or disobedience to God, because his law is still good. His law is still right. His law is not going to fail or pass away. Now, we can get this a little bit clearer way in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount. He said something very similar. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law. Now, one of the things I can't stand when I hear, and I brought it up here before, and sorry if it's one of my pet peeves. I know sometimes preachers can get on pet peeves, but I've heard many preachers say this, and it is horrible theology, and it's that Jesus broke the law for us. That never happened. Jesus never broke the law. Jesus fulfilled the law in every way. He gave understanding because the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees put traditions around the law. But Jesus never broke the law. He fulfilled the law. And it's really important that we understand that. See, for us, Jesus is our righteousness. He's the one who is able to fulfill the law. It doesn't mean that the law is insignificant. Actually, the law was to teach us that we were sinners. That's what the law's place was, to teach us that we couldn't be righteous in our own efforts and endeavors. We were failures at keeping the law. Doesn't mean that the law is wrong. In fact, the law comes from God, and everything that comes from God is good. The law is good. The problem is you couldn't keep it, I couldn't keep it, we couldn't keep it. And we're going to give an account for everything. So now we have a problem. If we can't keep the law. And so we need Jesus and his righteousness. It doesn't mean that we don't learn from the law, that we don't try to obey God's law. Not for the Christian, we're not obeying God's law for salvation. That's given to us in Jesus Christ. But God puts his law now in our hearts. So it's no longer about salvation, but it's about a love for obedience to God and a love for God, that's now how we live in Christ. And so Jesus says, not one jot or tittle will pass away heaven and earth are going to pass first. And by the way, I do believe this is a reference to the final judgment, because we know at the final judgment, earth and sky fled from his presence in Revelation. And when earth and sky fled from his presence, we read that those great and small came before the Lord. Death and Hades gave up their dead. And God, and anyone's name who's not found written in the book of the life was thrown into the burning lake of sulfur. And earth and sky does flee away. And then the judgment, because what is man being judged by? God's law. That's what man is being judged by. God's law. Now, those whose names were written in the book of life, they're not judged. That's those who believe in Jesus Christ and they're born again in him, whose righteousness has been imputed to them. That's the ones who don't. And so earth and heaven and earth will pass away before the law. So then Jesus says this comment, and it seems out of place to tell you the truth when you first read it, but understand he's hitting hard. Okay, this is Jesus putting out for the knockout punch. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, like I said, we've been talking about worldly wealth, ungodly, unjust mammon. We've been talking about the law and the fulfillment of the law. Remember, they're deriding Jesus because he says that we can't serve both God and mammon. And now all of a sudden he speaks about divorce. Where does this come in? Well, you have to understand that the Pharisees had, and this is well accounted for, had given reasons for divorce. They had said that you could divorce your wife if she burnt breakfast. That's a good reason to divorce your wife. Yeah. You burnt the bagels again? I gave you one chance. You're out of here, woman.
Hey.
Right? Knowing my wife, she would give me what for. So she's shaking her head back there. Oh, yes, I would. So, you would not survive that comment. But more than that, think about this. Wives, if your husband decided that there was a woman more beautiful than you, he had a right to divorce you. Whoa. Huh. Now, that certainly wasn't God's law. It wasn't right that they had given these commands for divorce. And so Jesus directs this toward them and basically is telling them, you're not fulfilling the law of God. You yourselves are breaking the law of God. One, you love your money. We already read that. Two, you commit adultery. Because if you divorce your wife, marry another, you're committing adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. You're making adulterers out of everyone. Now, Jesus gave a cause for divorce. In Matthew 5:32, we read that, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now notice this though, this is not a command. This is a reason. This is allowable or permissible by God. It's not a command by God. It doesn't even mean that, because we know that God's will is that a man and wife would be married and be committed to one another until death separates them. Paul also gave a reason for divorce, and that was in 1 Corinthians 7:15. He says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So here Paul says that in the case of abandonment, when an unbeliever just says, I don't want to live with you, believing woman or believing man, whatever the case is, then okay, God makes the exception for this. And again, it's not a command. It's permissible by God, but not a command. Meaning that we as the believer can bring these things before the Lord and be led by the Lord with these heavy decisions. But these Pharisees were just causing adultery. They were making adulteresses out of their wives. They were committing adultery. And they were making adulterers out of the men who would marry their former wives. And Jesus was saying, look, the real abomination here is the things that you value, that man values, not the things of God. And the challenge here. Now, next week, we're going to get into the rich man and Lazarus, this story. I'm not going to call it a parable, and we'll see why next week. But as we consider these things of Jesus' teaching, we're about to go to the Lord's table tonight. And as we go to the Lord's table, we're going to actually try to bring back something we did in the past. And that's, we want to start having communion again every single Sunday night. 2020, that kind of ended. And then we just didn't bring it back. I don't know if we just weren't set up. We didn't have the helpers left, but we've got helpers. And if you're willing to help also in setting up for services, we need the help for setting up communion and coffee and all those sorts of things. But we're going to move into doing communion every night. Now, the way we do it on Sunday night is we're going to bring the worship team back up. And we want you to pray to bring your hearts before the Lord so that you don't take this in an unworthy manner, that you let the Lord examine your heart. If there's a sin to confess, confess it. If there's forgiveness to be given, give it. But we want, if you're a husband over a household, we want you to lead your family through communion. We want you to minister to your family. And so you just take the elements and go with your family and you lead them through the elements. I can help you with that. And if you're just on your own, just as the Lord allows you, take the elements, and then we'll close with one final song. But as you're taking the elements, consider what they're representing. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, before he went to the cross the next day, he sat with the disciples for the Passover meal. And there he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke, and he said, this bread is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Then in the same manner, we read that he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. Take and drink. And we're told that as long as we do this, we both remember the Lord's death and his coming. And so that is the manner in which we're to take communion. It's truly about making Christ a part of us. Now, one challenge from tonight's study that I want you to consider is if mammon has been an idol for you, give that to the Lord now. Confess it to him and make sure that he is Lord, not unrighteous mammon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you're faithful, and forgive us for those things that we have lifted up, that we have considered good when your word tells us that these are abominations before you. We confess those things to you now, Lord. And Lord, we ask for you to meet us here as we take part in your table. We pray that you'd bless us, minister to our hearts. Truly, if we thank you for this symbol, that it becomes a part of us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you're ready with your family, come forward and get the elements, lead your family in it, and the worship team will just continue. Go ahead. I think I threw you guys for a loop tonight. So, well, thank you. I appreciate you guys. Thank you for joining us. Let me encourage you, run the race with perseverance that God's marked out for you, because he is coming, and we look forward to that coming. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week as you walk in him. May he fill your hearts with his peace and give you assurance of your salvation. Amen.